In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, God tells us, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality." Let's pray. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, we ask your blessing upon us. Father, may your Spirit guide us into all truth, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated. Last week, we began looking at the statement that is often made today that simply says that doctrine divides and love unites. And we understand that doctrine divides, and I'm glad that doctrine divides. Those who espouse this phrase or this saying, their doctrine divides them from me. They don't come and join a part of me. They don't come to the pastor's meetings where the doctrine unites us together, because the doctrine has divided them from us. But love unites. That's what we're looking at in this series we're going to consider. What is biblical love? Does love unite, or does love also divide? And so we're looking at that. If we were to ask you, where does the Bible talk about love? Probably most of us would consider 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Perhaps the greatest explanation of love, not just in the Bible, but in the writings of men anywhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 highly elevates itself above anything else ever written to describe love. But the Bible has an awful lot more to say about love than merely 1 Corinthians 13. And it's some of these other passages of Scripture about love that I want to look at in this series on biblical love. And so as we come to Romans chapter 12, we find a description of love. We find five characteristics, anyway, of biblical love. Five characteristics of a biblical love. Last week we were in chapter 13 of Romans, where we saw the obligation we have to love one another. But as we look in verse 9, we see our first characteristic of this biblical love. What is the first characteristic of what love looks like? How do we know it when we have it? How do we recognize it in ourselves and in others? The first characteristic we find in verse 9 is we find that biblical love is separated. Biblical love is separated. It tells us in verse 9, first of all, let love be without dissimulation. Now, dissimulation is not a word that we use every day. At least most of us don't use that word. And to be honest, I didn't have a clue what it meant. I had to look it up because I don't know all these big fancy words. I'm just a common person. But it's a very easy word. You use a synonym for this word all the time that you understand very easily. It's the word hypocrite. It's the word hypocrite. And so what God is telling us here in this first verse is let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Well, what is hypocrisy? We understand the concept. It's a word we use frequently in the human language today, in the English language today. What it simply means is to behave one way when you're around some people, but then to behave a different way when you're around different people or by yourself. God says love is not to be with hypocrisy. When you're around your church family, you're to act in one way, and hopefully it's a way that glorifies God through His Word. But when you're around lost people, whether it be friends or family or co-workers, you still should act the same way around them that you acted around your church family. And when you're around your co-workers, your friends, and your family, you should act the same way then as when you're around your church family. Now, where the rubber meets the road, it's very simple. You're around a group of people, and you're friendly, you're nice, you're kind, you're gracious to all those people in that little group of, say, five people. But then you leave that group of people, and you go and are fellowshipping with another group of people, and one of those five that you were just with, their name comes up. And someone says, "Have you heard what I heard about so-and-so, who is just someone you were with, very kind and cordial with, and all of a sudden it turns into a mudslinging contest with that person you were just around with and in their company. Hypocrisy would be to join in that mudslinging contest about that person, ruining their reputation, questioning their character. But if you treat them any differently than you would have if they were there present with you, then you're letting your love be with dissimulation. God says, don't let it be with dissimulation. And if we're in the second group of people talking about, in a negative sense, the other person, and even if you're not taking part, if you're quietly condoning what's said, it's as if you're saying it yourself. Your love is not without dissimulation. God says, when you're a group of people talking about another person, and if you're going to truly love them without any hypocrisy, without any dissimulation, then you're going to stand up for that person's character, for their reputation, and you're going to defend them, saying, well, I know what is being said is not a fact. I know what's being said is not the way they were. I just ran into a situation like that not too far in the recent past, where there's a person that I consider myself friends with, that I believe is a fine, upstanding Christian man, but around another group of people, his reputation was slandered in the most serious of ways. Now, I could have been silent. I could have, through silence, condoned what was being said. But the fact is, I knew it to be an error. I knew it to be false. And so I immediately stood up for that man's character and for his reputation. That's the way you ought to be. When you're in the workplace or in the neighborhood or in the marketplace, and someone begins to talk about someone in our church family in a negative sense, what do you say? Well, how do you respond? It's a terrible thing to join in, even though it may be by silence. You need to stand up for one another. Let your love be without dissimulation, as if they were right there with you, because you know that what's being said is error and a falsehood. It's an error and a falsehood. Let love be without dissimulation. It goes on to say in verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Here we have the separation. Because our love is to be without dissimulation, therefore we apply the two principles, which really are one principle, wrapped up into two parts in the second half of this verse. First of all, the word to abhor that which is evil. As Christians, we know we're to abhor that which is evil because God commands us to do so in His Word. But we're also to abhor evil because we have love one for another, and we have love for God in heaven above, who saved us from the terrible plight we were in because of our sin. Because God loved us so much, we in turn love Him, and so we abhor evil. To abhor something means to have a great horror of it. Now, some of you ladies absolutely abhor mice or spiders. It was hilarious at camp this past week. Man, there was a huge spider. He was bigger than that. A huge spider right up by one of the guys' bunks. Man, he was scared to death. But another boy wouldn't let him crush it. That's what made it funny, because the other boy wanted to rescue that poor little spider and catch him and put him outside. Well, he didn't catch him. And I'll give you one guess where that spider wound up. Fortunately, he didn't bite me. He wound up in my bunk. And I was one of the guys saying, squish him, squish him. But anyway, some of us abhor spiders. If there was a big spider on the pew right next to you right now, what would you do? You wouldn't say, oh, a nice little spider, and kind of pet it. No, you abhor it. You get away from it. Some of us are that way with mice or different insects or different things. You stay as far away from the things you abhor. God says that's the way you're to treat evil. Evil. Now, evil is anything that is bad, anything that is characteristically bad. If you look in any dictionary on this word, evil, that's just the definition they're going to give you. Something that is characteristically or intrinsically bad, of a bad nature. There's a lot of things that are of a bad nature that you're to abhor. Slander and gossip is one of those things that are inherently evil, characteristically bad, that God says, if you're around that thing, man, you're to shy away from it. It's to horrify you. You're to loathe it, and you're to get away from that as fast as you can. There's slander, there's bad speech and bad jokes. There's behavior that is bad. There's so many things in this world that I don't really need to describe it any more in detail. You understand the principle, but God says you're to detest it. You're to get away from it. You're to so hate it that you cannot stand to be in His presence. You know why? Because sin always hurts more than the person committing it. Sin always hurts more than the person who is committing it. It's a biblical principle that is contrary to what this world says. The world's philosophy is, as long as it's not bothering anybody else, let me do my own thing. Even if you think it's wrong, even if you say it's sin, let me do my own thing because I'm not bothering you. But let me tell you, sin always hurts more than the person committing it. Rewind several thousand years into this group of people, several million strong, that just crossed the Jordan River. They just followed God's commands to march around Jericho for 7 days. And on that seventh day, they marched not once, but seven times. And on that seventh time, after they were done, the priest blew the trumpets. They all shouted, I believe, praise to God. The walls of Jericho fell down, and they went in and conquered that city. Now, that was the first city the Israelites conquered, went to war against, had a battle with in the Promised Land. God said this first city, in His biblical principles that never change, the first belongs to God. And so God told them very plainly, very clearly, that when you go into Jericho, you don't take any of the spoil. Don't even take the best of it to give back to me. It's already mine. You just burn it all of it. It was a very wealthy city. There was a great deal of gold and silver. And today we don't think of clothing as being something of great wealth, but back then it was. Most people only had the clothes on their back. You didn't have change of clothes. You didn't have a closet full unless you were extremely wealthy. Jericho was full of all this. But the people, for the most part, several million strong, for the most part, obeyed God. But there was one man who is a warrior. We don't know if he was good or bad. He obviously must have been pretty good to get into the city, because he probably was there, one of the first ones in. Probably a strong, macho man that was just a good soldier. He got in there, and in this house that had fallen down that he helped to conquer, he saw some stuff there, a Babylonian garment and a big chunk of gold, and he says, "My, nobody will know if I take that for my own. I'll just hide that under my robe. I'll go in my tent. I'll dig a little hole under my tent. And I'll cover that up. And nobody will be the wiser." Nobody was. He pulled his plan off without it ever being suspected. Nobody suspected this man. We know his name is Achan. God records that for us. Came to conquer the second city. They sent some men out to get the surroundings, to devise the battle plan. And they come back, maybe a little arrogantly, maybe a little proudly, but they say, "Man, that's just a little city. Let's just take a few men and let's go down there and we'll just destroy them." And they did. Got a few men. They went down there to battle as if they were going to destroy it, just as they conquered Jericho without ever breaking a sweat. But things were different at the second city by the name of Ai. And as they put the battle began, they found the men of Ai had something that the men of Jericho didn't, a little resistance. And the Jews then had to flee, and 36 men died. 36 men died in that first attempt to conquer Ai. Now, why did those 36 men die? As the Jews came back to the camp, they were heartbroken, distressed, discouraged. They're complaining to Joshua, saying, "What went wrong? Why did we suffer a defeat like that?" And their confidence was absolutely shattered. They went to God, and God said, "Get off your face. There's sin in the camp." came down to one man sinned. 36 men died. You see, Achan thought, no, this isn't going to hurt anybody. It's not going to hurt anybody. Nobody will ever be the wiser. But you tell that to those 36 men who died. You tell that to the families of those 36 men. Achan sinned and their loved one died, never to come back to the land of living again until the resurrection if they were saved. But if that's not bad enough, fast forward from that day a few hundred years, and you've got Israel very confidently in the land as the greatest power there in the Middle East. Their borders had been stretched through the wonderful leadership of King David. And yet there was a day in Israel when David's pride got the best of him. God allowed Satan to come and tempt him. And David in his pride said, look what God has done. My, I wonder how many soldiers I have in my army. And he says to Joab, the commander-in-chief, says, Joab, I want you to go number how big of an army we can muster if we need to. Go out and count all the men. Let's find out just how much God has blessed us. Joab, if you know him, he was a pretty carnal fella. He really wasn't very spiritual. He was a soldier. He was a man's man, but he was carnal. But even Joab knew better. And Joab told David, said, don't number the people because God said it's wrong. He says it's sin. And they got into a discussion that probably elevated to an argument. Joab probably the only man in the land that could argue with the king. But David had his way because he was, after all, the king. And so Joab went out half-hearted, took the census. Now, there, if you read it, it's almost humorous. You can see that he was half-hearted. There were people he didn't number. But he comes back with a figure, and as soon as he presented that figure to David, David's heart smote him. The Holy Spirit convicted him of the sin that he had just committed. And David probably was thinking, even if it is sin, as he's going into this thing and arguing with Joab, he's probably thinking, even if we do that, it's not going to hurt anything. It's not going to affect anybody's lives. I just want to know. I had this terrible curiosity. But 70,000 people, 70,000 people died in the plague that resulted from David's sin. People today say, I'll go out and sin. It's not going to hurt anything. God may punish me a little bit. He may withhold a little blessing, but I'm willing to suffer the consequences. No, it's going to hurt more than that. That is a wrong, a false statement from the pits of hell. The great deceiver has planted that in our minds because he does it in all who go out and sin as they think that this really won't matter. It's just a little sin. It's not going to bother anybody. But sin always hurts more than the one who commits it. And so if you go out this afternoon and you sin, you know who you hurt? You hurt yourself, but you hurt every one of us in this room. Every one of us will be the worse because you sinned. You cannot sin unto yourself. So God says that if you want to show love as biblical love is demonstrated in the Word of God, you are going to abhor that which is evil. And then conversely, you will cleave to that which is good. You know what the word cleave means? What the word cleave means? They're probably going to do a little cleaving down in children's church this morning. If they're going to do a craft, they're probably going to get the Elmer's glue out, squirt it on the paper. Hopefully it'll stay on the paper. Usually with the kids, it goes all over the place. And they're going to take another piece of paper and they're going to put it on there so that they cleave together. That's what God says we're to do with that which is good. To cleave to it. To glue ourselves to it. To attach ourselves to it so that it cannot be separated. You see, there's a separation that takes place in true love because we don't want our love to be with hypocrisy, with dissimulation. We're to leave off those things, separate ourselves from sin, and separate ourselves unto that which is good. That which is good. Bible reading and prayer and church attendance and just simple obedience and submission to God. That's good. When you read your Bibles, you know what? That helps every one of us in this room. because our church family is growing stronger in the Lord. We, as a church family, are going to experience more blessing because you read your Bible and because you prayed and because you tried to witness for Christ and because you were in the services. All of us reap the benefits. You see, just as no man can sin without hurting others than himself, no man can do good without the blessings affecting more than himself. The principle is true with sin as it is with goodness. And so God says, cleave to that which is good to have a true biblical love. We've got to move along here. Biblical love is separated, but we find in verse 10 it's also selfless. Selfless, when it tells, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Now the phrase, be kindly affectioned, is talking about the love of a family. To be kindly affectioned is the love of a family. The love that a family naturally has for each other. That means it's the same type of a love that a parent has for the children. And the children have for the parent. It's that same type of love. It's a family love. God says that's what we're to have. Preferring in honor, preferring one another. The word honor is interesting. It means to put a value on something. Now, I've got some old books, and they're kind of tattered upstairs. And if I would bring one of those books down, and I'd show you, I'll give a real illustration. I've got a series of 12 books, the fundamentals, that were published between 1910 and 1914. And I wanted to give one of those because to me they're very valuable. They just have there's nothing pretty about these books. I mean, they're just mass production paperback. The covers are just a brown light cardboard. The pages were just made with low quality paper. Nothing special about these books. But I place a lot of honor on these books because of what's in them, what was printed on them, and what they represent. And I wanted to give one of these books to the preachers at the tent meetings last summer. The only thing is, you can't buy them around here. You can't find them in very many places anymore because the low quality of the production run. There's not a lot of them around anymore. So I called my mom up in Grand Rapids and said, Mom, will you go buy me a couple of these books? They only sell for about $3, $4 a book. Not expensive. The world doesn't place much value on it. Well, my mom went to the bookstore where I told her she could find them, and she went and looked at those old tattered books, and she scratched her head. She probably was thinking, what, is my son crazy? And so you know what she did? She got the reprints, the nice red-covered, nice hard-bound, cloth-bound books that'll last forever until the Lord comes back. And she says, man, and of course they're a lot more expensive. She said, man, she looked at those brown-covered mass production papers. She said, boy, forget that, I'm getting the good ones. She didn't place any value on those. But there's so much more value to men who know what those books are and stand for the things written in those books. In those old tattered ones, the world will look at them and say, there's nothing there to honor. But men who know will honor those books greatly. That's what it's talking about here. The price or the value placed on something just simply because of what it is. And so when we put that into love, biblical love, we're looking at in verse 10 here, the family relationship of a church family. And we're looking at placing great value on something, not because there's anything in it to be valued, but just because of its standing as being in the same family. What we're talking about here is loving each other. Not because I deserve it, because you deserve it. Not because I've earned it or you've earned it. Not because I feel like loving or you feel like loving. But simply because we're members of the same family, we're to love one another. We're to honor one another. We're to place a great value on each other. Just because we're family. That's what God is saying here. We're to prefer one another. We're to prefer one another, which just simply means put the other one first. To put the other one first. If we were to translate it literally, it means nothing other than that. Just let them lead. Just let them lead. So At camp this past week, they had the clean dorm and the dirty sock dorm. That's what they call the dirty sock award for the dirtiest dorm. And the clean sock or the clean dorm was supposed to be able to go through the food line first that whole day. And believe it or not, I was in the boys' teen dorm. We won it one day. We actually did it. Unbelievable as it sounds, we did it because I told them if we won that dirty sock award one more time, they were waking up earlier in the morning to get that thing clean. And they didn't want to get up early. So they really worked hard, and we actually won the clean award. And they were so upset that the girls still got to eat first. You see, they didn't want to let them be preferred in their lives. They didn't want them go first. They want them to have the lead. And it's so often the way in the Christian life, man, it's everybody for their own self. And if there's anything left over for the people behind us, that's what we want to have happen. And God says that's not biblical love. Biblical love is always, it's always letting the other person go first. That's what God is saying here, in honor, preferring one another. This is what love looks like. It's separated. It's selfless. It's also serving. Look in verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We would almost think that the subject matter has changed other than what we see comes after it. This whole section, I believe, is talking about biblical love, and even beyond, it still continues to talk about this concept of biblical love. But here we find serving is a part of biblical love. We're not to be slothful. We're not to be lazy or slow or hesitant. This is talking about our action in our love. That love is an action word in the business that we do, the things that we do for others. We also see our attitude is to be fervent, zealous in serving others. When it says fervent in spirit, that's our attitude. It's not something we're to do grudgingly. It's not something we're going to do simply because we have to. It's not something we do just because they can't do it for themselves. There's nobody else around to do it but you. But we're to look for it. We're to be fervent in spirit to serve one another, because we see also our motivation. Our motivation. We're to serve the Lord by serving others. Just as Jesus said that if we give a cup of water to a little one, we've given it unto him if we do it in his name. And so biblical love is separated, it's selfless, it's serving, but it's also supportive. It's supportive. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Again, we have three parts to the support we're to be to one another in biblical love. The first part, rejoicing in hope, just means be happy when others succeed. Be happy. Don't hold a grudge. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous. Don't say, well, I deserved it more than they did. Just say, man, I'm so glad, brother, that it happened to you. Sister, man, I couldn't be happier for you that God blessed you in such wonderful ways. So often we say that, biting our tongue, because we're so envious that God didn't do it for us, and we feel that we deserve it just as much. God says a true biblical love, a true biblical love will be happy, as happy if it happens to the other person as if it happened to us. We'll rejoice with them. But the second part says being patient in tribulation. We all know that life is made up of good times and bad. And so when the bad times comes in another's life, we're to be patient with them. Patient. When it's talking about tribulation, what it's talking about is pressure. When the pressure is on, we know how difficult it is to be under intense and extreme pressure from the job or a family problem or just things not going the way they ought to. There's an intense amount of pressure, and how that can change a person's life. We can come short with others. We can be depressed and discouraged. All kinds of things happen. And God says, if you know someone in our church family that we ought to be loving biblically, that when someone is like that, we're to be patient with them. We're to be cordial, gracious, and kind when they're going through difficult times. Even if they may respond in a difficult way to us, in a way they ought not to respond, we're still to be kind and gracious. We're to be patient in tribulation with one another, to be gracious. Dr. Bruce Cummins had this saying that I know wasn't original with him, but he said it over and over and over again. He says, the Christian army is the only army that turns around and shoots us wounded. You see, if someone sins, man, we're so busy with the gossip, aren't we? So busy saying, oh, it's just a fact. This is what they did, man. Let's just write them off. I had a good friend up in the Detroit area. He was an elderly gentleman, had been a missionary, was now retired and active in his church, that got into some serious, serious sin. And man, everybody was taking pot shots at this fellow. But I appreciate another pastor in the area that took him under his wings, that was patient in tribulation, was kind to him, and ministered to him. And now this man has come from a serious sin to back to where he's serving God again. That's why we're to be patient in tribulation, because we're all going to go through those times, and we're to restore one another in love and in patience. That's what God's talking about, is biblical love. We see the third part here of being supportive is praying for one another. See, we need to pray for each other. It's natural to pray for each other when we're going through a hard time. If your friend that you love is facing a really difficult situation, it's only natural to want to pray for them, to bring their name up before God and say, God, help them through this. God, keep them on the straight and narrow road. God, keep them from turning their back on you. God, just bless them in a mighty way. It's only natural. But God doesn't asterisk it and say, only pray for them when they're going through tribulation. I believe it also backs up to that previous phrase, because we need prayer in the good times just as much as we need prayer in the difficult times. Just as the writer of Proverbs stated, I believe in chapter 30, when he says, give me food that is convenient for me, lest I be lifted up and curse your name. Because when there's a great deal of prosperity, there's also a great tendency to turn our back on God, to become self-sufficient, and say, I don't need God anymore. And that's even more dangerous than going through troubles and trials. And so we need to pray for each other, that we stay humble and meek before our Savior. We need to be supportive. But we also see, fifthly, biblical love is separated. It's selfless, it's serving, it's supportive, but it's also supplying. In verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. It's pretty much self-explanatory there. We know the first century church really grabbed a hold of this principle, that they took their lands that they had and they sold it, they donated it to the church, that the church might distribute to those who had great needs. Now, as they did so, we know from Ananias and Sapphira, they were a couple of liars that God struck dead because of their deception. But the fact is, they were told that if they sold the land for $100,000, they could have kept $99,000 of it for themselves. It was theirs. It belonged to them. And they could have given that $1,000 to God to redistribute to the saints in need, and God would have been good with that. But because of their deception is why they were punished. Not because they didn't give it all, just because of their deception. God doesn't want us to give everything so that we're the one in need. But God is just simply saying, if there's an opportunity, if you have the opportunity, then you'll be blessed and demonstrate biblical love. I like that last phrase there when it tells us, given to hospitality. Hospitality means to have a love for strangers or foreigners. And given has the idea of running after something, to eagerly seek after something. And so what God is saying, and he follows this up with what comes after this, what we've read in this passage, verses 9 through 13, is mostly directed to the church family, the church body. But down from verse 14 and following, it redirects that thought to those who are lost and outside of Christ and the love that we have or are obligated to have towards them. And he's kind of transitioning here in this statement that the believer, if we have biblical love, we're going to strive for, we're going to run after this love for those outside our own family. That's biblical love. And backing up even further to where we began, if we're to cleave to that which is good, if you develop a love for the lost, it's going to benefit our entire church family. And that's how it relates to love for the church family, by loving others, because we as a church family will reap the blessings of God. Biblical love is not necessarily as easy as it sounds. That if we put it into practice, it looks far different than what we've been taught love looks like. Do you have a separated love, a selfless love, a serving love, a supportive love, and a supplying love? If not, go to the Lord. He'll give it to you if you ask. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the advice given to us in it. Father, we know it's difficult to love as you loved, and yet you tell us, you command us to do so. We saw that last week in Romans 13. Help us to have this type of a love. And Father, if there be any lack in any of our lives, Father, may you fill that gap and that void by your grace. But Father, if there be any in the room this morning that knows not Christ as their Savior, Father, if they were to die today, they wouldn't be 100% sure they'd wind up in heaven. There's some doubt there. Although I pray that before it's eternally too late, that they would take advantage of your great love for you, for them, in sending your Son to die on their behalf. And that as we sing a hymn of invitation, they might respond and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.